Okay, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. When I was thinking about preparing this text, this couple of verses from Matthew 11 kept popping into my mind, and so I wanted to start off this morning by reading it. It's from Matthew 11, verses 4 through 6. Jesus says in this place, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Then he finishes by saying, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, to read through Matthew 8 and 9 that we've been going through for 3 or 4 weeks here, especially chapter 9, is to get the detail of this summary statement of the priestly ministry of Christ during his life before he died on the cross. Today, I want to show you two specific miracles that are mentioned in Matthew 11 that are here in our text this morning: the blind receiving sight and the dead being raised. I will show you other miracles of Jesus besides these, even as we've looked together and considered how Jesus had healed a man of leprosy, healed a sick girl, exorcised demons, made the lame walk, and talked with many about the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, learning about these new miracles, I want you to consider anew today the omnipotence of the Son of God. That's the first thing. The extreme love of this man, that's the second thing. But also how these two things converge to make people of his own day eventually fall away. It's no accident that Jesus says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Throughout, I want you to be asking yourself this question: is it worth it? If it is, ask yourself one more question: what more can I do to show my gratitude to Christ for all that He's done for me? This last question is not to be motivated by some kind of a desire to pay God back, because this is exactly the wrong attitude that a person of thankful faith will actually have. Faith does not pay back God for what He's done. It rather trusts and accepts the blessings that God so willingly bestows on us through Christ. After all, who can pay back God for the infinite gift of salvation? Nobody can pay back God. But out of gratitude, you can offer your time and your talent and your treasure as a thank offering to God for what He's done for you. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of love and demonstrate your willingness to follow Christ no matter what the cost might be to yourself. So let's then move on to consider the remaining portion of Matthew 9. Let me do this first by showing you the omnipotence of the Son of God. As the people in Galilee were learning very quickly, the Jesus that they had grown up was not exactly the son of a carpenter that they thought they knew, was he? He was an extraordinary prophet who seemed to have unlimited power. The omnipotent power of Jesus Christ is first introduced in our text this morning when a ruling elder of a local synagogue, a man named Jairus, you get that from Mark and Luke's account, came and knelt before our Lord with this astonishing request. He said, "Lord, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now, this is astonishing because it's the first recorded request made of its kind in the Gospels. If Jesus has the power to raise someone from the dead, then at the very least, He must be a prophet equal only to Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, because these two prophets each raised a little boy from the dead, and no one else in the entire Scripture had ever done that. Now, I'm focusing on Jesus' omnipotence. The first point to make about this is this: Jesus could have raised the girl right where he was, just like he healed the daughter of the centurion from far away. But Jesus did not do this because his presence was requested by Jairus in his house. But the second point is that Jesus does raise this girl, but not in the same way that Elijah and Elisha did. Rather, Jesus proves himself greater than those in what was recorded in these earlier events. And I want to explain this to you. I will need to show you what Elisha and Elisha do and then compare it with what Jesus does. In 1 Kings 17, it's recorded the key detail of Elisha's act of resurrecting a boy. It says, Elijah prayed, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And then in 2 Kings chapter 4, it's similar with Elisha. We read, Elisha went in, shut the door, and prayed to the Lord. Now, what do you notice that the prophets of old had to do? They had to pray that the Lord would restore life. For life belongs only to the Lord. Their power to resurrect was a derivative power. It came from God. But now I want you to compare this with Jesus. We read in Matthew, in verse 25, when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Mark records it in a little more detail in Mark 5, verse 40 through 42. Mark 5 is the parallel account to this. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. And Luke's account is less detailed, but very similar to Mark's. Now, what do you see as different in the comparison? It is this. Jesus did not pray to the Lord to raise the girl. He raised the girl of his own power. And this gets to the heart of Jesus' omnipotence. You see, he's not merely a prophet, like maybe this man thought. He is the Son of God. He is God come down in the flesh. He alone has the power over life and death. He proved it by making a dead girl come to life. It was to him that Elijah prayed, for he is the Lord of glory. And the power that Jesus displayed here was foreshadowing a greater resurrection to come, his own resurrection from the dead. And I say it's a greater resurrection because it was by his own power that he raised himself. This you can find in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. And I talked about it this morning. He says, I lay down my own life. No one takes it from me. And I pick it up again. Not by another, but only in the power of the Holy Spirit was Jesus raised. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 1:4. Through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, as if that's not enough, the omnipotence of Christ is displayed again and again and again and again in this passage. We read about a poor woman who had been suffering from bleeding for 12 years. She enters the story prior to Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, while Jesus is on the way to raise the girl. Now, you may not have thought much about the omnipotence of Jesus in this particular healing, but let me show it to you. First, it is important to go back to the Old Testament again, this time to see the predicament that this woman was really in. Like the leper back in chapter 8, this woman was by law separated from the congregation of Israel. Leviticus chapter 15. This is where we find the laws concerning what was wrong with her. She was continually ceremonially unclean because of her bleeding. Here's how the law reads in part. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge. Can you imagine that for this woman? Any bed she lies on will be unclean. Whoever touches them will be unclean. Keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean so that they will not defile my dwelling place. What is astonishing to me is that this woman is very careful not to make Jesus ceremonially unclean by accidentally touching him. Her faith is truly prevalent here. So she merely touches the corner of his garment. Now, we don't see this in Matthew's account, but Mark and Luke each record that when the woman touched Jesus, he realized that power had gone out from him. He turned to the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" There's two things here. Christ's omnipotence, his power, and his omniscience when he asks, "Who touched me?" Now, in asking the question, "Who touched my clothes?" we're not to think that the divine nature of Christ was bewildered. Right? That's like one step past open theology. Not only does he not know the future, he doesn't even know the present. This is probably why Matthew doesn't even bring up the question, but simply focuses on the miracle. But since it's in Mark and Luke, I thought I'd talk about it. Rather, the human nature of Christ was and remains truly human, and I think that's the point of this. His humanity created self-imposed conditions that limited the exercise of his omniscience during the period of his incarnation. It would be like the world's fastest sprinter entering into a three-legged race with another person. His intrinsic ability to run fast is not somehow changed or altered, but a new condition encumbers him from his ability to run any faster. Christ is omniscient, though he asks the question. But his humanity was real too, and in it, he turned and asked, "Who touched me?" And that's how I think we understand this. But the question I've been focusing on here is Christ's omnipotence. It says power came out from him. Have you ever sat down and thought about that? I'm not entirely sure what to make of this strange comment, and that's after studying it for a week. But this I do know. Jesus is so powerful that a woman trusting Christ to heal her merely touches his garment, and power goes out from him. Such a thing is never recorded being said by anyone else in all of the Bible. You may wonder why Jesus says it, and perhaps the reason is so that people will not think that there's some kind of magical power in his clothes. Rather, the power comes from his person. See, it says, power comes from me and nowhere else. Here's the kind of superstition I'm referring to. In Colorado has a famous mountain called the Mount of the Holy Cross. I've climbed it. Its couloirs, are kind of the indentations of the mountain, formed 100 years ago, an almost perfect cross. Today, the right side is kind of crumbling a little bit. One of my books on the Colorado 14ers tells the story. In 1919, the first religious pilgrimage was made to the mountain. And in 1927, a series of faith healings and medical-sure pilgrimages were made, which rapidly attracted converts, and they were begun. And one of the most dramatic cures was reported in 1928 by a Denver pastor who joined a pilgrimage to pray for the sick among his congregation. Shortly after his own pilgrimage, he reported that a 66-year-old woman of his parish, an invalid of 8 years, was taken to pray at the summit of Notch Mountain, which faces the Snowy Cross. After prayers, the woman was said to have thrown away her crutches and walked down the mountain on her own. Handkerchief healing began shortly thereafter. Persons too ill to make the pilgrimage themselves were urged to send their handkerchiefs, which would then be blessed on the peak and sent back to them. The practice was inspired by a Bible passage found in Acts 19:12, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. In 1932, the power received, they received over 2,000 handkerchiefs from more than half the states in the Union, as well as Alaska, Canada, and Mexico. This happened in Colorado last century, Mount of the Holy Cross. That's what I'm talking about here. Superstition. Power didn't come out from the cloth. It comes from Christ. Furthermore, it's not a mere power or some kind of a magic that heals the woman, but it is her faith. As Jesus says, your faith has made you well. And even more, the woman was not healed until Christ made this pronouncement. She was not healed by touching Jesus, but through His word confirming her faith, as it reads in verse 22. And instantly, after He says, take heart, your faith has made you well, the woman was made well. How was she made well? By Christ alone, through faith alone, because of grace alone. Not because she went to the summit of Notch Mountain and saw Holy Cross. Because God is omnipotent and He can do all things. Yet another miracle in our text shows His sovereign power as king over His kingdom. Two blind men follow Jesus and cry aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now the title they ascribe to Him, it is a messianic title. It focuses on His ruling power, Son of David. Now what happens? Jesus simply touches their eyes and pronounces, according to your faith, it will be done to you. And their eyes were opened, in verse 30. I would like to see Benny Hinn try that one and prove to the doctors that he did it. Finally, Jesus again shows His omnipotence over even the rulers of this world, the demons. In verse 32, a demon-oppressed man who was also mute was brought to Jesus. With a word, Jesus casts out the demon and the mute man begins to speak. It's two different things. It was such a display of power that the crowds marveled and said, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Now that's omnipotence. Truly, Jesus' ministry was one of constant healing of any and every disease and affliction known to man. And in light of this, you must reconsider again today that Jesus, the Jesus that you profess to follow. For example, there's a popular theology out there that says that you can have Jesus as Savior, but not necessarily taken as Lord. Really spiritual people will take Him as Lord, but you don't have to in order to be saved. That's the way the theology goes. But these scriptures teach that Jesus is Lord. Like President Bush is president. No matter what some people would like regarding that matter. Jesus is Lord over all things, no matter what some people wish. You don't take Him as Lord. He is Lord. Every knee will bow. That includes unbelievers too. Now this thought is frightening to many people who like to believe that they are Lord of their own destinies and lives. But this is not the way of it. Jesus' power to heal any disease, possession, affliction, or problem is but a grain on the beach of Christ's omnipotence over creation. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Psalm 66:7. He rules forever by His power. Psalm 28:28. Dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Colossians 1:16. By Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. You are to reconsider this morning the Christ that you say you follow. He is the Lord God omnipotent. And He proves it time and time again while He walks this earth and heals people. If this is the kind of power that Jesus Christ has, then it behooves you to take stock in your confession and follow Him wherever He goes, doesn't it? He is your leader, but this is no game of follow the leader. But before you do this, I want you to consider the great love of the Savior. Because what is an omnipotent ruler with no love? Well, he's a despot or a tyrant or a dictator. But Jesus is none of these. His ruling power is governed by gentleness, tender mercy, and loving kindness towards those who are weak and sick and harassed and helpless. This has to be the central core that makes the gospel good news. For Christ did not come 2,000 years ago to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. This is demonstrated especially in the love of God in sending Christ into our midst. This love is displayed throughout the text this morning. It ought to strike you as a beautiful thing that a ruling elder, friends, came to Jesus with a request, because it shows that God has not completely abandoned the teachers of the law to their sin. God will even allow some of them to be saved. Paul is another example. Jairus was living proof of God's very special electing love for all kinds of people, even some of the rulers of Israel who were usually guilty of doing nothing but conspiring against him. The way he treats Jairus' daughter displays a kind of tender, gentle love that makes Jesus a true man. It says in verse 25, he took her by the hand, doesn't it? You ever just kind of go over these little details? You ought to sit and think about them. Little tiny phrases like that. He took her by the hand and the girl arose. Jesus was not emotionally distant from the healing, and he was not far away and physically detached either. He went to Jairus' house and held that little girl's hand and whispered her out of her slumber of death. Imagine waking up from this kind of a sleep as a little child. Most of you are adults, but this is a little girl we're talking about. Would she not have been terribly afraid and in need of human touch? Jesus knows this, and he provides it for the little girl because he loves her. Mark adds that he had the girl's father and mother accompany him in the room with his disciples just so that they could see his compassion and, of course, his power. Would not this simple gesture have greatly calmed the fear and sadness of the parents to actually see this and the way he cared for the girl? And Mark also adds that those blessed words that I've already brought up. He says, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Does this not speak volumes about the love of Christ and his goodwill towards sinners, perhaps especially children? His love is displayed greatly towards the woman who bled for 12 years. Two things our Lord says sets him apart as a great physician. He tells the woman in verse 22, "Take heart," and then he calls her daughter. Oftentimes doctors in our day are detached. I've met far too many completely detached doctors in my day. They see you like a number, not as a person. They don't have much personally invested in you. But when you get one that actually cares for you as a person, who really wants you to get well, then you know that behind all the doctoring, there's a true human being. And you're inclined towards them. This is the way Jesus was, acting as a father towards this poor woman who had spent all she had on the doctors of her day, and they didn't do anything for her. What do you think his kindness did for her? It did as much, if not more, than the healing itself, because it showed her that God loves her and cares about her personally. It must have strengthened her faith beyond words. Well, then there's the blind man. It says Jesus touched their eyes. Now, that may not sound like it belongs in the same sort of a category as the other demonstrations of love, but why not? Touching the eyes involves some kind of trust to flow between them. He could have poked his eyes out, I suppose. They had asked for mercy. Christ gave them that and more. Matthew concludes in verse 36. He says that Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Why? Because this is the kind of God that we have displayed for us in the pages of the Bible. This is not a tyrant. This is not a dictator. This is a loving, omnipotent God. It's very critical that you incorporate the love of Christ into your thinking about God. We must not become detached from the love of God, either personally or theologically. Perhaps many of you have done just this. You have forgotten that you were a sinner, and Christ healed you of that most terrible disease. Perhaps it's been such a long time ago that you were reeling in darkness that you've forgotten what it was like. Maybe you've been led to study God so abstractly that the very idea of His love has left your thoughts. If that is true, then I suggest it's not God at all that you've been studying. For a true study of theology comes to know the true God. Maybe the sins of other people has clouded your thinking on this issue because you say, how could a loving God do this and this? But beloved, if we do not have the love of God, what are we left with? If Christ does not display His love to any that would come to Him, then what reason do you have to trust that He will show it to you? And what reason do you have to show it to others? Indeed, this is a most central theme in the Scriptures, and alongside of the theme of Christ's omnipotence, it brought much fear upon those who witnessed the works of our Lord while He walked this earth with men and women and little children. And that leads me to the third and last point of this morning. I actually have a three-point sermon. Can you imagine that? I was writing this going, I can't believe it. A three-point sermon. It's the cost of following Jesus. In just a few verses, in just these few verses alone, we find the powerful riptide effects of unbelief as they take people farther and farther away from the shore of Christ. In the story of Jairus, we find a most curious expression of faithlessness in verse 23. Upon arriving in the man's house, Jesus came upon flute players and the crowd making a commotion. You see that? There's good reason to believe that this was not just the accepted practice for grieving, but was actually an ostentatious and insincere display of grief on the part of many people. The Gospels depict the scene as a noisy and disorderly, as a crowd of people in the house of a ruler. Doesn't this strike you as odd? I was talking with Sean earlier about how I think we've forgotten how to read the Bible. We think we know the story so well that we kind of glimpse over things that should be strange to us. This is strange. There's a big crowd in this man's house, and a girl has died. Because Jairus was a ruler, this was the only opportunity for professional mourners. I had us read Jeremiah 9, and at the end of that we read this morning, verse 17 and 18, you see that there were professional mourners in Israel. This was the only opportunity for professional mourners to make the most of it in the presence of a very important man, you see. So it would have been, for me, like watching a horror film with moaning and groaning at high pitches. Almost intolerable levels. That's the sort of commotion we have here. Wailing from professional mourners, probably. This is proven, I think, all the more in the way that they react to Jesus' words. Go away, for the little girl is not dead, but sleeping. That's what he says. Well, Jairus knew he could heal her. He's not the one in focus here, it's the crowds. Did the people believe the Lord? No. They laughed at Him. Literally, they were laughing Him down. They were laughing Him into His face. This is the first response of the unbelievers towards Christ in this passage. It is to laugh at Him. Now stop here, friend, and put yourself in the situation. This girl really is dead. The Gospels make that clear as a bell. If Jesus were to tell you that a person you knew that was dead was really sleeping, what would be your response? Especially considering He's never healed anyone of deadness before. My guess is that you would either laugh at Him, or you would take His words on a physical level literally, like the disciples did when Jesus told them that Lazarus was sleeping. They couldn't believe it. They said, no, he's dead. No, he's sleeping. But he's in the tomb. He's been there for 3 days. No, he's sleeping. They couldn't understand or comprehend what he was saying. But would you see the spiritual truth of the matter that death is like sleep to God. Would you have believed, really believed, that for Jesus, death is no more difficult to conquer than waking a sleeping person? Unfortunately, we have no way of knowing how any of us would respond. Jairus seems to be able to see the spiritual truth that so many of us would like to believe we could too. But fortunately, we don't have to answer that question. We live on this side of the resurrection in the age and power of the Holy Spirit. The main thing to really do here is to see the response of the crowds and not think yourself better than them. Consider just how revolutionary this Jesus was and how people most often responded to him. For there are many applications for you that you can make to your own life, to that of your family and the church, if you will just look at how they responded and really stop to consider it if you were there too. The second response is found in verse 26 and again in verse 31. Both say that word of Jesus' works went through all the district. But verse 31 is really particularly interesting to me because Jesus had commanded the blind men in verse 30, see that no one knows about it. And it even says he sternly warned them. Yet we're told, quote, they went away and spread his fame. Stop there again and think about what you're reading. We're probably reading it in the light of our own situation today. Today, it's obviously not a bad thing to spread the fame of Christ, is it? But that's not my point. My point is that Jesus gave a specific command to two men that he just healed and pronounced as faith-filled people. Yet in their religious zeal, they still would not obey the Master's law. It's astonishing to think about this. Frankly, it frightens me. Because it shows that religious zeal can often blind people to the commands of God. I do not see any way of turning this particular occasion of evangelism into a good thing. Because if you do, then you have to conclude that it was good to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. Huh? Am I wrong about this? So again, consider the reaction of those around Jesus. In the midst of his loving display of raw and awesome power, zeal took over for obedience. Surely we must all be very careful of being so gung-ho for God that we no longer consider his laws as important enough to obey. Especially when they seem to us to stand in the way of doing his work. I could go off on the perils of pragmatism in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day for 5 sermons at this point. Because so many people think it's fine to disobey what God says because it's doing it in the name of something good, evangelism, reaching the lost. But Samuel said to King Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. It is a frightening thing to think that our faith and joy might actually make us forget to obey God. Finally, consider the reaction of the Pharisees when Jesus cast out the demon that was oppressing the man. While the crowd was busy marveling that nothing has ever been seen like this in all Israel, they say. The Pharisees were busy rebelling, saying, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And since this comes up again in chapter 12, we talked about it even this morning in Sunday school, didn't we? I will not deal with the theology of it here. I'll wait till chapter 12. Instead, I'm focusing on the rebellious spirit that would cause a person to attribute the work of God to the devil. It's astonishing. What a horrible reaction this was. What a terrible blasphemy. Yet there are even those today that are so angry at Christ, so full of rebellion and venom, that they will say anything to discredit him and make him look like anything but what he truly was. Recently in the news, there was this hype that the burial crypt of Jesus and his wife Mary Magdalene has been found. Actually, this is old news. It's come out in the early 1980s. This is nothing but one Hollywood director trying to shamelessly capitalize on the money to be made in the revival of ancient Gnosticism, which most recently wormed its way into pop culture through the Da Vinci Code books and movies. I think in this case, James Cameron was just out to make a buck. But even if he was sincere, it shows that no one changes. Men hate Jesus Christ. They will say lies forever if they think it will discredit who he really is. They will do anything in their power to emasculate him of his deity. Of the three reactions, this is the worst place of all to be found. But Jesus will say later that even this sin can be forgiven during the age of grace. As horrible as it is, God's love and mercy and power extends even towards those like these. And so our response ought to be to pray for our culture and those trying shamelessly to entice others to forsake the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is. And that's part of our calling today. Matthew concludes by telling us that Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In the Gospel of John, he tells us that he is the good shepherd, and he lays his life down for the sheep. But then Jesus finishes up by teaching the disciples this very important lesson. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And frankly, there's probably a whole sermon in just these last three verses of the text. We learn in these words to take comfort that the harvest belongs to God, and that when we labor, there will be a reaping. Our efforts are not in vain, because it's the Lord's harvest. We learn that God is yet again displayed to us as omnipotent, for he will save many people in that harvest. But we also see, and I think you must also see, that outside of these walls, there's a mighty harvest that exists in Longmont, in Denver, and even, maybe especially, in the city of Boulder. The problem is not that. The problem is that there are too few who will labor hard enough to reap the rewards. That's the problem. And to that end, Christ bids his disciples to pray that God will send out laborers. This was surely a prophecy as much as it was a command in this case, because we know how mightily the Lord used the 12 and even other disciples in the early church. But beloved, the harvest did not end at Pentecost, or in the early church, or at the Reformation, or in the Great Awakening. It continues today because Christ has not returned. Yet there are few who truly believe that God still works miracles in the lives of men. We're so cynical and skeptical that anybody's going to be saved or changed anymore that we're not doing anything about it. Therefore, I ask you to consider anew your response to Christ. You've seen how many people reacted to him. You've seen the faith of others. You've seen how God's omnipotence and his love is shown through Jesus Christ. Does this not compel you to follow him wherever he may go? As these two chapters have clearly shown, those who would follow him must do so without any reservation at all. Where he leads, any one of us may be different, because we're each given a different calling and vocation. But he's still placing us in the midst of the harvest field, friends. In that place where you are you responding to Christ in faith or in faithlessness? Is it easy for you to leave church and become another person? Does your zeal cause you to forget Christ's commandments? Are you praying to be used mightily by God to reap a harvest among the crowds in whatever place you find yourself? Are you praying that this church would be able to do the same thing? Are you content with what we have? The cost of following Jesus is high. But you know what? So are the rewards. The road is full of pitfalls and obstacles. Though you may stumble, you will not finally fall unless you're stumbling over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus. If you will reconsider today the nature of the God you profess to trust, especially His power to do anything, and His love that turned your heart of stone into one of flesh, then I believe you will find yourself more desirous than ever to hear these words of Matthew in such a way that it will make a difference in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of this congregation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, please forgive us for our lack of zeal to obey your command to pray that you would send laborers into the harvest field. Please forgive us for not taking as seriously as we ought our own responsibility to be missionaries in the mission fields you place us in, whether it's in at work or our neighborhoods or with our family, with our little children at home. Lord, we are not to let our zeal in one area for you cause us to disobey you in other areas. We've seen in this text how there are always two responses that people have to Christ. And one is faith, an unqualified belief and trust and desire to follow Him. The other is to laugh at Him and to ascribe His work to the devil and to disobey Him, even though we think we're actually maybe doing something spiritually good. But Lord, I pray that you will help us to see Christ here, and not merely to wallow in our sin, but to make a positive turn of repentance and to consider again and anew your mighty, powerful, and loving Son, that we would consider following Him as those with faith that were around Him were so willing to do. I pray, Lord, that you would take this church, the people in it, the leadership, all of us, and cause us to be thinking anew about the Christ that we profess, about His nature, the kind of a God-man that He is, the kind of a leader of His church that He is. Cause us, Lord, to think again on Your law and the things that we've seen here, and may You please be so gracious to us as to rekindle in us a desire to see the lost come to Christ, to be praying for them, to not give up though they don't seem to respond, to not wallow in self-pity, but to be active and desirous to be those who would reap a great harvest. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel, and that it's the power of the good news that you have come to comfort and to look after your sheep, that this is what gives us the desire to do and obey your word and your law. I pray that you would cause us to focus on Christ anew this morning, even as we're going to do as we come before your inner sanctuary at the Lord's table as a body of believers together. We pray that you would do a mighty work in our midst, O Lord. We can't do it on our own. We can't even do it just with help. We need for you to change our lives and our thoughts and to cause us to desire Christ in a new way again. I pray that you would do this for the glory and honor of your great, powerful, and loving and good name. Amen.